Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, we're in Zechariah chapter 4 tonight. It's just getting better and better, but it's getting harder and harder to understand. Some of these visions that this prophet has, I told you before, must relate initially to his own day, the post-exilic time of rebuilding the temple. But there's so much of a messianic influence through here that points beyond itself. And we're only able to take one of these chapters a night when really they're all together. They're one unit. And it's hard for us to keep in our minds what we did last week, but we must. For in chapter 2 even, we talked about several names for the Messiah. We called him a rock. We called him that special stone. We called him a branch. Now tonight, some of those words are going to be interwoven again in this prophecy of chapter 4 in a messianic sense in a secondary way. Chapter 4, as I read it over initially, was very hard for me to understand what it was talking about. And it didn't get a whole lot better as I studied. So I'm going to do the best I can to try to give the broad outlines. I think it's pretty obvious what the central truth is, but the details get pretty ambiguous and undefinable. And I think we're talking primarily to Zerubbabel, the divinic line, the governmental authority, and Joshua, the priestly line, the sacramental leader. But I think it goes far beyond that. Let's look, if we could, then, at verse 1 where it says, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned." Now, many have said, "Where'd he go?" Well, how can anybody answer a question like that? You know, McDonald's, I don't know where he went. I don't guess it's important where he went. But I'm not real sure this word "returned" is a good translation. How many of you have the word "and he returned" in your translation? New American Standard, most of you? Anybody have a different translation, have something else? Excuse me? King James, "came again." I like the idea "again." "Came again" is almost like "return." Because see, the very Hebrew word for "return," if you'll flip over quickly and look at chapter 5, verse 1, in chapter 6, verse 1, you don't see the word "returned" anywhere in that verse, but this little Hebrew word is in there. It's in chapter 5, 1 and 6, 1. And so I think "again" or something like that, "returned," doesn't seem to really fit. Maybe "again." "And aroused me." Now notice this is a comparison. This is not a statement. This is a comparison. "He aroused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep." Now, it doesn't say he was sleeping and he was awakened. It says "as a man." Now, maybe there's been two trains of thought. One says that the perception of truth on the angelic level is so much higher and fuller and deeper that man's perception of truth is analogous to being asleep. And this vision is raising man up to angelic area of knowledge. I don't think that's it. As I read the Bible, there is a physical drain upon people who have a vision. Now, if they have a dream, there seems to be no physical problem. They just sleep and see something, and many times God works through dreams. But when they have a vision, there seems to be some physical draining of energy. Now, let me give you a few places where that is. Daniel, after his visions, got physically sick, had to go to bed for a while. Daniel 7:28 and Daniel 8:27. Twice Daniel fell as if asleep or dead. It just overcame him physically, the power of these visions. That's in Daniel 8:17 and 18, and Daniel 10:8-10. You might think of John on the island of Patmos. That vision hit him like a ton of bricks. You might think of Jeremiah, had the same kind of drainingness. And I think what's happened here is that he's seen several visions. Apparently, this is in one night. And the boy is tired. And he had to be revived and renewed. And the angel is doing that. Now, and then in verse 2 it says, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand.'" Now, how many of you know the Hebrew word for that seven-pointed lampstand? What do they call it? Do you remember the name? Menorah. Now, menorah is the Hebrew word for lampstand or candlestick holder. And any kind of candlestick holder, that's the word, menorah. Now, this one is a very unusual one. Now, there's two possible precedents. One is the original menorah or seven-pointed candle holder, lamp holder in the temple. And we find that in Exodus 25, 31 through 40. It had seven lamp places. Later on in Solomon's temple, they built another candelabra that had ten-pointed candelabra. We find that from 1 Kings 7:49. Now, there's the two possible precedents. Solomon's temple, the tabernacle. Now, this one is going to be different. It's made of gold, as the other ones, with its bowl on its top. So let me just try to draw this with words, if I can. Had a long, we don't know about its base, but apparently it's a long central cylinder, on the top of which is a rounded, large bowl. Okay, a large, round bowl on the top. And let's continue then. And its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging each to the lamps which are on top of it. Now, does that tell you what it is? Oh, man. It seems there were seven holders that held lamps. And each of the lamps had seven wicks. Now, if you've ever seen a New Testament lamp, it's a clay bowl pinched in certain places where the wick is to lay in the olive oil. So I think we have seven groups of seven lights. Now, they're underneath, there's this large bowl on top, and down around the side some way were these seven lamps with seven wicks. And we're going to find they have seven connecting pipes. Not one pipe running from the bowl to each individual lamp, but seven pipes or channels or some way of connecting that upper bowl where the olive oil is held, training it seven times down into every bowl. So we have 49 lights, 49 wicks, with 49 pipes feeding the wicks. Now, you say, well, draw a picture. I was going to draw you a picture of what I thought it looked like. And I drew one, and that didn't fit, so I drew another one, that didn't fit. Finally, I said, I don't know what that thing looks like. I'm not sure it makes any difference, but it was a pretty elaborate thing. Now, what's going to be significant here is the idea of light. It's not how it's made of gold. It's not how many different lamps it has. There's 49 burning wicks. Now, that'd be like us saying it was a floodlight. It was a spotlight. It was bright compared to what they were used to. It's 500-watt bulb, if you please. And the symbol is to be that God's light, God's presence, is with them again. Light has always been a sense of presence or revelation or knowledge or purity. And I think the light is what we're focusing in on, not the exact formulation of how the wicks and all that were done. And then in verse 3 is the second major feature of this vision. Now, however you vision this upper bowl and the seven candles holders around it with seven wicks each, there are two olive trees. And somehow the olive trees are feeding that upper bowl. Now, the two olive trees and the seven lighted candelabra is a central theme of this. Now, the book of the Revelation picks up on this quite often. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, it talks about seven individual candlesticks that represent the seven churches. So maybe this is some kind of representation of the people of God. I can't be sure. It may be.
in chapter 11, verse 4, 3 and 4, the symbolism of these two olive trees is the Old Testament background to the two witnesses that come at the end time. Now, exactly the connection between these two witnesses and these two olive trees is very vague to me. Maybe it's the idea that God is filling them up, or that they are revealing light, or that they are the channel of God's blessing. I don't know, but that's how the book of Revelation uses these. Now, look at verse 4. Then I answered and said to the angel, what's going on here? What are these, sir? The word's my Lord in your translation, but it means sir. It's a way of a popular way of address, a familiar, polite title. Zechariah didn't understand it either. He said, could you tell me a little more what this means? And the angel is going to address him like, you dumb. You ought to know what this means. So it's something so obvious that Zechariah should have picked up on it, is the implication of the angel's message. The angel says, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, sir, I don't. Verse 6. Then he answered and said to me, now what's going to happen in verse 6 is going to surprise you, because the angel is going to interpret the vision. But the interpretation this angel gives seems to have nothing to do with that candelabra. He's reading more into it than was obvious to the prophet. Now it's going to come back, and down in verse 14, and we're going to see how verse 6 really fits in. But immediately it'd be like me saying, "What does that mean?" And then you tell me something that has nothing to do with that, seemingly. So here we go. And the angel said to him, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now Zerubbabel is the legitimate divinic ancestor who has come back as being appointed by the Persian court to do the administrative duties over the area which used to be Judah. We hear of him from Haggai chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 and Ezra chapter 2 verse 2 and many other places. Okay, so there's something about this vision that's a message to the civil leader. Remember, chapter 3 was a message to who? The religious leader, Joshua. Now we're addressing the civil leader, Zerubbabel. And they seem to be who the two lamps to the two olive trees are. Now, and here it is, a very famous passage. I've heard this quoted in every kind of context in the world, in the church. But here's where it comes in context. Here's the message to Zerubbabel, the civil leader. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, you may have heard that quoted in many different contexts. Here it's referring to a civil ruler about the problems in Jerusalem in rebuilding the temple. Now the word might seems to have military connotations, an army's might. The word power seems to refer to human labor. Load-bearing is the Hebrew word. Now, exactly what those, if they're synonymous or meant to be different, there's no way to tell. Now, my spirit in the Old Testament is God Himself in His action. It's very hard for us to read full-blown Trinitarian doctrine from the New Testament back into the Old, because there seems to be a progressive revelation of the Trinity. And this is an Old Testament perspective. But obviously, the obvious message is, it's not by your strength, Zerubbabel, not by human power, civil might, or anything else that you're going to accomplish this rebuilding of the temple. It's by my power and my means and my will this thing's going to be done. That's obvious what the meaning is. The details are uncertain, but that's obvious what the message is. I'm going to empower you, Zerubbabel, to do what I want you to do, and that's rebuild the temple. Now, that seems to be without doubt. Now, listen to the next one. My New American Standard says, what are you? But that is not good. It's, who are you? It's a personal reference. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Well, what have we got here? Well, there's an obstacle in the way of building the temple. Now, some have said it's a mountain of rubble that they left when they tore the Jerusalem down under Nebuchadnezzar. Possible, but it's got that person. It's personified. Like maybe it's those Samaritans that are still causing trouble, or maybe there are critics inside the Jewish people themselves who don't want that temple rebuilt at that little structure, that small one, compared to how beautiful and big Solomon is. We don't know, but what God is saying obviously is, Zerubbabel, whatever problems or obstacles face you, I'm going to remove them. Make the mountain a plain. Isn't that what the message of Malachi is from Messiah, that he's going to make level the mountains and fill up the valleys? It's made a smooth. There's going to be no obstacles in the way of God accomplishing his will through Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple. That's obviously what it's referring to. Now, when it comes to the little thing about, and he will bring forth the top stone. It's a headstone in Hebrew. Some said it's the foundation stone. Well, it doesn't fit because the foundation stone was still there in Jerusalem. The top stone is the final touch of the building. Now, because there's so much in the Bible about Jesus being the cornerstone and Jesus being the stone of stumbling, I think there is a loose reference here to the Messiah being called the stone back in chapter 2. Now, I really pick up in that on the last part of verse 9 where it says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. If you look at your translation, the word me is capitalized. The translators of New American Standard feel like that me refers to the Messiah. That's why they capitalize it. And that goes back, if you will, to chapter 2 again, where in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 11, this very same phrase about you will know the Lord has sent me capitalized, which seems to be a reference to the Messiah. But exactly what it is, I can't be certain. Then it says, grace, grace to it. Well, now here it's not a person, it's an it. So it's an obvious reference to the temple, the rebuilt temple. Now the word grace can mean two things. It can mean God's overpowering love and care and mercy. Or the word grace can mean beautiful. Now, either they're saying God's grace abide here, God's mercy and love, or it's saying what a beautiful building it is. Good luck to you might be a paraphrased way. I just can't be certain. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, seems to be an addition here, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, it sounds like the prophet's being spoken of. His message is going to be confirmed when the building is finished. But the capitalization there shows you that the translators think it's the Messiah. Many Jewish commentators think it's the Messiah. Now, let's go to verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? Now, we know that when the old men, the old Jews, came back to Jerusalem and saw the second temple, it's called, the rebuilt temple of Ezra, Nehemiah, Joshua, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Obadiah, Malachi, and Zechariah. Those were all the people involved. They wept. It'd be like our church being, say, burned down and built back in its place. All we could afford was to buy an old army barracks and sit it on the spot where this beautiful building used to be. Would you weep about something like that if you knew what this was like in all its comfort and size and space, and it got destroyed and all that you could put back was an old army barrack is all you could put up? That's something of what's happening here. I think these old men said, we need to build it back the way it was, or we need to just wait. And God was saying, build it now. Build it small, but you get back functioning in that sacrificial system. And so it seems to be a slap in the face to the critics here. But these seven will be glad. Now, these seven must refer to something. It's obvious it's referring to some seven. Now, I think the seven it's referring to is the golden lampstand up there in verse 2. Others have said, no, it's the stone back in chapter 2 with the seven eyes cut on it. Some seven is being referred to. Context does not tell us exactly, But it seems that it's this lampstand symbolic of the light and power of God among his people. These seven, okay? Let's see what they do. These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line. Look at your translation. This is a poor translation through here, or I'm going to disagree with it. I don't think it's poor, but do all of you have the plumb line? Do all of you have that? Anybody have anything different than plumb line? Footnote or margin or anything? Okay, that's the same thing, different word. This is not the normal word for plumb line. This is two nouns stuck together, which is very unusual. It's not the normal word at all. It's the word stone and the word tin. Stone, tin. Now, that really isn't the plumb line, because you don't use tin, you use lead. And tin doesn't make a good plumb line. It blows the wind too easy. So what else could it be? Well, the root can mean separation. And some translators, the Syriac version, says the stone of separation or the separation stone. Now, I think that this plumb line is not a plumb line at all, but a reference to the Messiah back from chapter 2 called the stone. You might want to see verse 7 where that top stone is mentioned. Maybe it's reference to that. But I think the Hebrew is so uncertain that I can't really be dogmatic. And then it says, these are the eyes of the Lord. Now remember in chapter 3, verse 9, when I told you this Hebrew word had a wide, wide meaning, it can mean eyes. It can mean fountains. It can mean channels. Now I really think that it doesn't mean eyes here. Because see that verb, the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth? That range to and fro is the common verb for rivers flowing through something. So I think we're talking about liquid. And I think we're talking about that olive oil that's flowing through that candelabra. And it's not so much eyes as it is riverlets or channels or springs of this oil, which is, of course, the symbol of the presence of God, are going throughout the earth. Now, what's unusual about this is, again, we've hit a universal element. We've hit not the Jews only, but we've hit the whole world. The oil of this special lamp that's supposed to be in the Jewish holy place is now flowing throughout the earth in its purposes. That's what I feel like the interpretation should be here. Verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left? And I answered a second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? What a Hebrew mess. Because not because it's bad grammar, the words here are only used here in the whole Old Testament, some of them. Now, here's what he's saying. He's asking three times now about this thing. He wants to know what these two olive trees are. And the angel won't answer him. He asks him the third time, what are these two olive trees? Now, he uses a new description here in verse 11 than he did back up from verse 3. And here's the new part. You see, it says, what are the two olive branches? Now this, again, I think it's a veiled reference, but the Messiah has been called a branch. Now it's a little different word here, but the same idea. Branch. Now, the golden pipes, do you have that in your Bible? Most of you have New American Standard, huh? What else do we have besides golden pipes? What does King James have? Golden pipes. Anybody have something else? Well, this word here is from the root to hang over or hang down. And I really think it's not some kind of golden pipe. I think the branches of these two olive trees are laden down with fruit. They're full of olives. And they're hanging over this large bowl on top of this candelabra. And somehow the olives are perpetually dripping their oil into this large bowl. In other words, God's providing a constant source of fuel for the light. Now, there's the metaphor. God is providing the light to, in abundance, 49 wicks. And he's providing the oil for these lights through these live trees that are constantly feeding that oil source. Okay, you say, well, what is that? Well, let's look at verse 13. So he answered and said, do you know what these are? The prophet said, Croak, I've asked you three times. No, I don't know what these are. You know. So the angel is going to tell him. Verse 14. These are the two anointed ones. Now, I really disagree with the translation anointed ones, and I want to show you why. Does anybody here not have anointed ones? Does somebody have sons of brightness or sons of fresh oil? Either one of those. What translation? Which one is it? Brightness or oil? Oil. Okay, there's two words. Well, there's more than that, but two basic words in the Old Testament for oil. The word here, and the literal phrase in Hebrew, is sons of oil. Now, this fresh oil is the new crop, and it was used to put on people's faces. They didn't have makeup, and so when they wanted to go out and have a party or a festival, they'd rub olive oil on their face, and that glow would tell everybody, first of all, if they're happy, it's party time, and they're going to a wedding or a festival, and they would put on their face, and it glistens. So it's often called brightness. But I think it ought to be, it's called fresh oil or new oil. It'd be the sons of the fresh oil. There's another word that's always used in Hebrew for the anointing oil. A totally different Hebrew word for anointing oil. This phrase, sons of oil, is never translated anywhere in the Hebrew Bible, anointing, but here. It's the wrong word, it's the wrong phrase, and I don't think it should be anointing. Because see what's happened to us? We're in a messianic context. There are allusions to the stone, to the branch, and the translators are saying this is another allusion to the Messiah, the anointed one. But it's the wrong word. We can't read our preconceived notion in the Bible. So I think it should be, these are the two sons of the new oil. Now, by new oil, it's what's feeding this lamp, these lights. It's God's means of providing light to his people. Now, who are they? Most commentators think they are Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the civic leader. Now, some say it can't be them, it's got to be their offices. The priestly line and the kingly line. Now, do you know, it may surprise you, I don't know if you ever have bought a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're available in English. They were found out near the Dead Sea in the Qumran community. We think they were Essenes. In the time of Jesus, they wrote these things. They were later found in 1947. In these ancient Aramaic documents, it talks about two messiahs coming. Now, we've never thought about that. We've just thought of Jesus being the Messiah, but they got it from a passage like this, where it seems there's one priestly messiah and one kingly or princely messiah. Now, we know from the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled these offices in himself, but here is a good Old Testament idea of two sources of government. Now, what would they be, you think? What are two sources to bless man in this earth? Think. Is the civil government an instrument of God? Yes, it is. The book of Romans says that all civil authority is given by God, and we ought to pray for it. No matter if it's against us or we don't like it, all civil authority. God's against anarchy, and he's given some form of civil authority to the world. Matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, when the Antichrist is mentioned, it says when the one restraining is removed, and many interpreters believe that is a system of law that keeps anarchy from coming. I think one source of helping the people of God is a governmental system. Now, the other source is, of course, the main power, I think, of course, would be God's religious aspect among his people. It's hard to know exactly. Who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth? So, that is this vision. Next week, we're going to have a flying scroll, but we'll do that next week. Is there any questions or comments about these two lampstands and this, these two olive trees and this strange candelabra. If any of you have deeper insight, I'd appreciate you sharing it with me. Why do you think John picks up on something like this in the book of the Revelation? Well, obvious, this vision shows God is going to do something in His world. He's empowering His people to accomplish something. And that's what the book of the Revelation wanted to know. They were in a time of persecution and pain, and they wanted to know God was still in the business of world control. And so he picks up on some of these metaphors. The ideal of light is a common biblical theme picked up on here. I explained it so well, right? Oh, yes, Jim. Well, that's what these translators think. They think it's the picture of the civil leader who's in charge of rebuilding the temple here. He's encouraged going out and measuring the wall of the temple to see if it's straight. But I think it's somehow related to this idea of that special stone that's going to be placed in the temple, either a capstone or a cornerstone or something. And I think it's more of that than this plumb line, because it's just the wrong Hebrew word. We've talked about a plumb line through here, and it's not out of place because, you know, it speaks of rebuilding, but it just is not the right word. You know, you wish you could call up Zechariah and say, how come you pinned something like this, fella? You know, why don't you explain this a little more? I'm not sure Zechariah understood it. Are you? You know, he's having a vision. God's showing him something, but the prophet keeps saying, now what is this? Will you, one more time, who is that? I'm not sure he understood the fullness. I do think those of us who know the New Testament understanding of Jesus and the fullness of the Messiah have a better insight than Zechariah did even to this. But I bet people who read it in his day thought, well, we've had Boyd Wright plain. But this is the way prophecy is. It's ambiguous on purpose. And it's just difficult. Well, next week we'll do the flying scroll. You don't want to miss that. Well, that won't be next week. I'll be in revival. The week after that, I'll be back. Yes? Right. I think it's got to be the Lord's presence being represented by that. Some interpreters say, well, this means that they are a part of the angelic council. But I can't see those two human beings considered to be part of the angelic council. So, yeah, I think that candelabra is some symbol of God's presence and light and power amidst His people. A lot of modern translators want to get the church in here. I get nervous in reading the church into all these Old Testament deals. So I like the phrase, the people of God. That way it can include Israel and it can include the church. And to me, they're synonymous. They're one group. And if you've read many commentaries on this, the more you read, the worse it gets. You know, and... okay, let's pray if we could. Lord, sometime we're not quite sure why you told us what you told us, but we know there's a reason. Maybe when the end time comes, Lord, this will be perfectly obvious to those who are living then. We want so badly to know what you said to us so we can do it, and we really need your spirit in these prophecies because it's so ambiguous, Lord. We don't want for anything to say something that's not true or false or be misleading. Lord, we pray for your spirit to help us as we study this, that you'd help us not to know every detail dogmatically, but you'd help us to get the central truth, Lord, that you really are in control of history. And you really do use your people to light up their world. And Lord, that's obvious that you're going to do whatever it takes to accomplish your purpose in history. And we thank you for a verse that tells us not by our strength or power, but by your spirit. Lord, help us trust more in your spirit and not in ourselves or not in our means or resources. We thank you tonight for this prophet. I bet he really wondered what it was all about too. I know when we see you, you'll tell us fully. Help us to be faithful until that day. Thank you for loving us and providing for us. And Lord, we this side of the cross want to thank you for the Messiah. We want to thank you that he wasn't just a Jewish Messiah, but that he was a Messiah for the whole world. We sleep better, Lord, knowing that our sins are taken care of and that you've made a place for us and that you love us. Amen.